Good morning. So this week, unlike Tuesday or Wednesday, it's like early in the week, we were driving in the car, my wife and Milo and I, and we were talking about things that we like, you know, the way that you do with two-year-olds. And Milo mentioned that he loved Sabbath school. Sabbath school was his favorite. And then as he's telling us all the things that he loves about Sabbath school, he says, "Can we go to Sabbath school right now?" And we had to explain that no, it's Wednesday. And Sabbath school only happens on Sabbath. He went, "Oh." Then he said, "Mama, Dada, Sabbath now?" And the battle became trying to explain that no, we can't just make Sabbath happen, even if we really, really want to. And that became the refrain, "Mama, Dada, Sabbath. Mama, Dada, Sabbath now? Mama, Dada, Sabbath now? No, no, it's not Sabbath yet." But Milo, he really wanted it to be Sabbath. And it reminded me of one of David's cries in Psalm 122:1. He says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And I hope that this morning you can all echo the same cry, that each week, like Milo, you find yourself yearning for Sabbath and the rest that it brings. Now, I personally really like series. And if you've been listening to me for a while, you know that I have a loosely connected series called Children's Stories for Adults that we look at stories that we often learned as children if we grew up in a Christian context. But in concert with the team of elders at this church, we're going to be taking some time to look at Jesus' parables for the next couple of weeks, for the stories from the Master, listening again to the stories that Jesus told to hear what he had to say and how that might change our world. And as I was thinking of what parable to pick for this week, I was reminded of my time at Andrews University. See, I was at Andrews University getting my master's when I ran into a problem. I was taking a lot of classes. I was trying to finish quickly because, as my wife and I like to joke, we did not live in Michigan. We survived it. And there were two classes in particular that were giving me a lot of trouble, eschatology and the Gospel of Matthew. So prophecy, end time prophecy, and the Gospel of Matthew. And so, as I was looking at the syllabus, both of these classes based their final grade almost exclusively on the final paper. So we're thinking like 15 to 20 pages long papers, and this is the majority of our grade. Now, I'll brag a little bit. I know how to write good papers, or at the very least, I did. It's been a while. But I decided to be smart. Because there are only so many hours in a day, there's only so much time that I have, and there are only so many books I can read, so I was going to be very clever. I was going to find a topic that I could use for both. It had to be something about the end of the world, something about prophecy, something about Jesus returning, and it had to be something from Matthew. And as I looked and looked and looked, after reading and studying, I found the perfect topic, Matthew 25, what we often call the parable of the sheep and the goats. And as I studied and learned, I became fascinated by this parable and what it could teach us today. And this fascination with this parable is not something that is unique to me. In 1431, Common Era, the Italian painter Fra Angelico was commissioned, Angelico? I don't know how to say that. I'm not Italian. He was commissioned to paint a picture of the end times, and he chose to paint the Son of Man dividing the nations to his right and to his left. But hundreds of years earlier, in the 1300s, Chinese painter Zhao Mengfu painted an illustration of a sheep and a goat, and a caption that retold the parable that Jesus told. If you go back even further, in the 6th century, a Byzantine mosaic was unearthed, this beautiful mosaic that pictured this parable. And finally, a 3rd century Roman sarcophagus lid with a carving of the shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. Already as early as the 400s Common Era, this parable had found its way into art and media and history. A parable and a prophecy of the future. And as we look at this parable today, I think it's got a powerful challenge that could shake the very way that we live our lives. A promise of the future that impacts who we are today. And so this morning, let's take a look at this parable, not the parable of the sheep and the goats, but rather the parable of the least of these. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this chance to study your words. Thank you for the parables that you gave, and as we dive into this one this morning, help our minds and our hearts to be open to the incredible challenge that you have for each one of us today. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's a slight, albeit common, misconception about parables today. Think about some of the parables that you know. The lost coin, the pearl of great price, the good Samaritan. These are all kind of nice little stories, right? Easy morals, something to tell our kids before they go to bed, or a quick children's story if you forgot to plan Friday night. But the problem with the way that we read these stories is that at their core, parables are designed to interrupt our world. At their best, parables should leave us stopped in our tracks, breathless and unsure where to go next. And that idea might seem strange if you've ever heard or thought about Jesus' parables. But there's another famous parable that doesn't get quite as much attention because Jesus didn't tell it. But to hear it, we need to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures. And I'll show you what I mean by parables interrupting your life. See, King David has been doing things that he's not supposed to do. He has taken, as a king, a married woman, Bathsheba, and commanded her to the palace for his own pleasure. And this is a story that will be told in a different sermon in full, because this is a sermon for another time. But then, when she gets pregnant, David tries to frame her husband as the father, and when that doesn't work, David orders him viciously killed, and then waits literally the bare minimum amount of time to summon Bathsheba back to him, this time forever. And God is, let's put it nicely, not happy. So he sends the prophet Nathan to tell the king a story, a parable. A rich man who owns many sheep and yet takes the one sheep of the poor man to provide meat for a guest. And that's the whole story. That's it in its entirety. It's pretty obvious what's happening here, right? Why Nathan is here to tell King David about a rich man with many sheep who stole the sheep, the one sheep of a poor man. And yet David's response in 2 Kings 12:5 is, well, let's just read it. It says, David was furious. Nathan has just finished telling the story. David said, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. And then Nathan turns the tables on David. And Nathan said to David, you are that man. I mean, it's obvious to us that Nathan is talking about David, right? That nobody should be surprised at this. It's so obvious, it's kind of silly how David missed that he was the one in the wrong. And yet, how often do we read a parable and hear ourselves in the hero? How often do Jesus' words come to us and we assume that the good guy, the saved character, the repentant one is us? You see, parables aren't meant to leave us unchallenged. Parables have a way of pushing us out of our comfort zones, of stretching us, sometimes in ways that we would rather not be stretched. of making us look inward and then having to deal with what we find. Parables aren't meant to leave us unchallenged. And here we arrive at the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, the setup to this is that the disciples have asked Jesus two really important questions, and where Matthew puts this parable is pretty important. So let's take a look at the questions from the two disciples. It's found in Matthew 24, verse 3. And it says, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, where will all this happen? What sign will signal your return to the end of the world? See, the disciples asked two questions that they confuse as one question. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so all of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's all Jesus' attempt to answer these two questions. And Jesus, like he does, he answers with parables. Six parables paired together, all focused on answering a different aspect of the end of the world. The three W's of Jesus' return, if you will. The parable of the fig tree and the thief answers the when of Jesus' coming. The parables of the wicked servant and the ten virgins tell us to watch for Jesus coming. And then finally, the parables of the talents and of the sheep and the goats tell us how to wait for Jesus coming. Matthew is trying to tell us what we do while we wait for Jesus' return, what God expects of us, and how best to prepare. And the final parable of the sequence, the sheep and the goats, is the capstone, the summary of everything that Jesus has been saying up to this point, the answer to the disciples' question of the end of the world. So let's take a look at it. It's a little bit longer of a parable, but let's look at it together. Matthew 25, 31 through 40. Jesus tells the disciples this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. All right, so we have the setup. We got the parable. There are two groups of people, the sheep and the goats. One righteous, one not. And the sheep do some very specific things. They feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, feed the sick, free the prisoners. And then, in Matthew 25, 41 through 46, Jesus reiterates what he just said. And it's actually kind of funny. The Son of Man says the exact same thing to the goats that he said to the sheep. He just adds the word not in front of all the things. So he says, word for word, the exact same, except they did not do what the sheep do. They did not feed the hungry. They did not give water to the thirsty, etc., etc. And at first glance, this seems like a really straightforward parable. Help those in need, because you might just be helping Jesus in disguise. Nice, clean moral. And we're out 10 minutes for lunch. But that list of actions, if you have read your Old Testament, if you have read the Hebrew Scriptures, they should be setting off alarm bells. because Jesus isn't just talking about nice things we should do to people. He's not describing common sense acts of kindness. Jesus is invoking the prophets. See, if we go back to Isaiah 58, the chapter begins by calling on Israel to be righteous. Isaiah tells Israel that they've forsaken the law and the covenant, but God is also going to tell them how to return and be righteous. In Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, it says, "No, this is the kind of fasting I want." Take a look at what constitutes righteousness in Isaiah. "Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help." Sound familiar? I love that. Don't hide from relatives who need your help. See, these are exactly the things that Jesus is talking about in his parable. These are righteous actions. These are the type of things that people who have God working in their lives do. This is what good people look like. And if we look at Ezekiel, Ezekiel's going to take these righteous acts and he's going to connect them to something very interesting. Ezekiel 18, 7 through 9. "The righteous is a merciful creditor, not keeping the items given as security by poor debtors." We're in Ezekiel 18, by the way. I don't know if I verbalized that. "He does not rob the poor, but instead he gives food to the hungry. He provides clothes to the needy. He grants loans without interest. He stays away from injustice, is honest and fair when judging others, and faithfully obeys my commandments and regulations. Anyone who does these things is just and will surely live, says the sovereign Lord." Did you catch it? These acts, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, freeing the prisoners, they're how you faithfully obey God's commandments. There's this connection in Ezekiel between righteous acts and keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's because at its most basic, righteousness is learning to live out the Ten Commandments in your day-to-day life. You want to know what it looks like to keep the Ten Commandments? Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jesus are telling you. And what happens when we live out the law, when we live righteously? Ezekiel 18:9 says, "Anyone who does these things is righteous and will surely live, says the sovereign Lord." Jesus, in this parable, he says the same thing will happen. Matthew 25:34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world.'" If you are righteous, then God's inheritance is yours. And before we go any further, I need to make a quick clarification, because this is where things start to get sticky for some people. Righteousness does not equal sinless perfection. I'm going to say that one more time. Righteousness does not equal sinless perfection. To be righteous in the Bible is to live out as best as you can the principles of the Ten Commandments, but that doesn't mean you are sinless. And sometimes we have a hard time breaking that connection in our brain. You see, when the Bible talks about righteousness, it is always in the context of living faithfully, not living perfectly. I'm going to say that one more time. When the Bible talks about righteousness, it is always in the context of living faithfully, not living perfectly. Or, as my therapist put it for me a few years ago, you don't need to be perfect to be wonderful. Here's a quote from the New International Dictionary on the concept of righteousness. "Righteousness here is not ethical perfection, but that obedience and uprightness of the faithful who plead with Hashem for a favorable decision, not always to be justified against an adversary, but often in an absolute manner to be accepted and saved. You see, it is this righteousness, this living faithfully as well as we can to the Ten Commandments and living it out in our day-to-day lives, it seems to be enough to warrant an inheritance of heaven. And that's why it's so obvious who the sheep are and who the goat are, because the sheep live out this righteousness and the goats don't. Now, I remember hearing a sermon when I was really young about this parable and how it's actually really hard to tell if an animal is a sheep or a goat. And according to this preacher, apparently it was extremely valuable to have a shepherd that could separate the sheep and the goats. It was a prized skill to have, and maybe it was, but to my Western eyes, having no experience with sheep or goats, I feel like it's pretty easy to tell the difference between this and that. In fact, the parable doesn't even say that the separating is a problem. Jesus doesn't tell us this parable to show us that the Son of Man is gonna struggle, sheep. In fact, it seems completely clear-cut who is a sheep and who is a goat for most of the characters in the parable. Because there's this really funny thing that happens at the end of each section of the parable, and it's so quick. This is so quick that you might not actually see it. This weird, quirky thing happens twice. Here, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew 25, 37 to 39. The righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison or visit you?" You see, the righteous don't actually know that they've been helping God. This is weird, right? This is a strange thing that happens. I mean, maybe it's just they didn't recognize that when they did it to others, they were helping God, but still, the righteous are shocked to learn that they're inheriting the kingdom. They have no concept that their actions have any eternal value. Later in the parable, Jesus tells us the wicked have the same reaction. The wicked reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?" The goats also don't realize that they've been neglecting Jesus. So why does Jesus go out of his way to clarify that none of these people understand who it is that they're neglecting or helping? See, this idea bugged me as a little kid. Even as a elementary student, is that me? Even as an elementary student, this bugged me, because if I have Jesus in my heart, if I believe that I've been saved and I believe in heaven and I read this story, then I'm going to know that my actions have eternal consequences, right? Should I just swap? I once had a pastor tell me, and I'm not going to pretend that this is what's happening, but I once had a pastor tell me, he said, "If you're ever preaching a really good message that Jesus wants the church to hear, everything's going to go wrong." Okay, why do the sheep not know that their actions have eternal consequences? For me, personally, if I get up to heaven and God's like, "Hey, good job, you're coming to heaven," I'm going to go, "Okay." Right? We know that our actions have eternal consequences. In fact, how many of you here today would be shocked when Jesus returns to learn that you are in fact going to heaven? Okay, hopefully not too many people. So how is it that neither side knows beforehand that this is going to happen? See, I think this shock only happens because we have forgotten how to count. Because according to Jesus in this parable, there aren't two groups in the final judgment. There are three. Let's go back to the beginning of the parable, Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. How many sides are there? Two. It's not a trick question. The sheep and the goats. Two distinct groups, except for one little detail. A group that is so hidden, you only see them if you're looking. You only know they're there because God calls them out. Matthew 25:40. And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Again in Matthew 25:45, and he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. You see, in this parable, there are actually three groups. The sheep, who keep the law, but who are surprised when they're counted as righteous, and the goats, who do not keep the law and are surprised when they are counted as unrighteous. And then there's the least of these, a third distinct group who are neither the sheep nor the goats. So who are these? Whoever these least of these are, they represent God in some way. Whatever is done or not done to the least of these is done or not done to God. They embody God on earth. They represent him in some meaningful way. And helpfully, Jesus has already told us who he's talking about through Matthew. Because in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 12 on their first solo journeys, a taste of what life is going to be like once Jesus has returned to heaven, and Jesus gives them explicit instructions on what they're supposed to take on their trip. Matthew chapter 10, 8 through 12. Jesus tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, cast out demons, give as freely as you have received. And then he tells them something interesting. Don't take any money in your money belts. No gold, no silver, not even copper coins. Don't carry a traveler's bag with a change of clothes and sandals or even a walking stick. And don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve to be fed. Whenever you enter a city or village, search for a worthy person and stay in his home until you leave town. When you enter the home, give it your blessing. See, the disciples were to take nothing with them. No food, no money, only the clothes on their back, no extra clothes, nothing. And when they entered a town, that meant that these disciples were completely at the mercy of those in the city. How would the city respond to these disciples? Would they feed the hungry disciples? Would they clothe the naked disciples? Would they give shelter to the homeless disciples? Later in the same conversation, Jesus makes the connection even clearer. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. Anyone who receives you receives me, and anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me. If you receive a prophet as one who speaks for God, you will be given the same reward as a prophet. And if you receive righteous people because of their righteousness, you will be given a reward like theirs. And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. Jesus calls his disciples the least of these. He says that whoever receives them and gives them water receives God and gives God water. And the person who helps the disciples, the least of these, will receive a righteous person's reward. You see, the disciples were the least of these. And when Jesus sent them out, he literally commanded them to just show up
at a city with nothing but the clothes on their back and start knocking on doors, see if you can find someone nice enough to give you a place to stay. And if you found a place to stay, well, then you have to try to find something to eat. And if you found something to eat, well, now you need to find a second set of clothes. And on it goes, hoping that these non-believers would be people that would give them shelter, food, water, company, that there was someone that would act righteously towards them. And so now in Jesus' story, we go down through the ages to the end of time. And there again, we find this group called the least of these. Jesus' ambassadors, who live lives that force the sheep and the goats to respond either righteously or not. And when we think of who God's people are at the end of time, who these least of these that Jesus refers to might be, it's us. Jesus has called us to be the least of these, to intentionally become thirsty and hungry and naked and cold and homeless and in prison and destitute and sick. In other words, to become like Jesus. To give up our positions of power, of wealth, of comfort, so that other people might be saved. Now listen. I told you parables stretch you and challenge you. And this challenge is for me. Because I know myself. And I like to have the latest gadgets and gizmos. To have a comfortable life. I was just looking yesterday at if there's going to be any holiday bundles for a Switch 2. And this is where the rubber meets the road, and I confess that I don't know how to square this circle. I'm not preaching this as someone who has been down this path. But Jesus, in this parable, if we are listening to the words that our Savior is telling us, is challenging us to something greater than our day-to-day lives. To become the least of these. To choose that life, because through this choice, God is wanting to do something important. See, Jesus isn't just calling us to be the least of these for fun, because he thinks it would be silly, or just because God doesn't want us to have wealth. But he's calling us to give up everything so that we can give others a chance to be righteous. See, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he sent them out so people could react to them. And if someone gave them clothes, water, food, hospitality, in other words, if they acted righteously, lived out those Ten Commandments, Jesus told them that they would be saved. Because the way that people treated the disciples was the way, as Jesus' ambassadors, that they treated Jesus. And this is one of the wild conclusions of this sermon is that when someone acts out righteously, when someone lives out the Ten Commandments in their life, even if they don't know Jesus, Jesus himself, the Old Testament prophets, and this parable tell us that that person is saved. And this is not works-oriented salvation. This is what I called in my paper the back door of heaven, where God is wanting everybody to come to him, even if they never knew him, even if they never had a chance to respond to the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on the cross. There is still the chance that we will see them in heaven, because of the way that they acted and lived righteously. If the people of the city treated the disciples, Jesus least of these, in a way consistent with God's law of love, then that person was saved, even if they never heard the gospel truth. And so God is calling us to become the least of these so that others have a chance to react to us, to act according to the law by giving water and shelter to people who are thirsty and naked. You see, the reason that the sheep are so surprised that the king has counted them as righteous is because they didn't know the king was coming. They never knew that this would be happening. And if God's covenant people, those that believe and love God, are the least of these, then the sheep are non-Christians. The sheep are people who don't know who God is, who have never heard the name of Jesus, who aren't aware of the cross and the infinite sacrifice of our Savior. But the way that they treat the least of these still counts in God's eyes as righteousness. Here, in case you don't believe me, here's Jesus' own words, Matthew 25, 34, and 40. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Author and theologian Ellen White, writing of this parable, puts it like this in Desire of Ages, page 638. "Those whom Christ commands in the judgment may have known little of theology, but they have cherished his principles. Through the influence of the divine spirit, they have been a blessing to those around them. Even among the heathen are those who have cherished the spirit of kindness. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, and yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law to God, law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law required. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, and they are recognized as children of God." You see, the parable of the sheep and the goats is a parable of how heaven has a back entrance. It's got a back door. Even though neither the sheep nor the goats have heard the message of salvation, the sheep receive righteousness and eternal life through how they treat God's disciples. The least of these, how they treat us. But only if we become intentionally the least of us. Only if we follow God's call and give up everything. And that's what I keep coming back to when I look at this parable. This parable of how we're supposed to wait for the second coming. How to live in this in-between space where God has won, Babylon is fallen, Satan is defeated, but we're not in heaven yet. A call to wait in humility. Not the morals of this parable, but the challenge. The way this parable pushes and stretches me, forces me to confront aspects of myself that I would rather leave buried or ignored. Because again, this parable ends with a challenge. The sheep and the goats are not God's covenant people. The sheep and the goats don't come to church regularly. Neither the sheep or the goats have been baptized. And so as God's people, we, those of us in this room, those of us watching from home, are called to be the least. To give up the luxuries of this world, to give up the necessities of this world, so that through this, those who do not know have a chance to respond to us. And we live in a materialistic world, in a materialistic society, We live in a world that tells us that we must be the best, look out for ourselves, put myself first, my nation first, my interests and my comfort first. And of course, that's easy to do because that's what we all look for, naturally. I want to have wealth and luxury and an easy life. I want to have more than two pairs of clothes. I want to have the newest computers and gadgets to be the best and the greatest and the most. But God is calling us to something different. When the disciples ask, how should we wait for the second coming? Jesus tells them this parable and commands us to learn to live as the least of these. Not to stockpile and hoard, not to remove ourselves from this world, not to put ourselves first, but to be humble and live life as the least of these. And the challenge that this parable presents is difficult. No, it's impossible. It's an impossible challenge. But the promise of this parable makes it worth it. That when we get to the end, we will have people coming to us saying, I am here because I gave you food. We can be a conduit through which God can bring people into heaven, be the means that give people the chance to act righteously, to live out the Ten Commandments, and ultimately to bring them to the very gates of heaven, to give people the opportunity to treat the least of these because we have chosen to be last, to be humble, to give it all up. I said this, but I'm not going to pretend that I've done this. I'm not going to pretend that I've given up everything. But if we're serious about what Jesus is telling us today, that's the call. That's the challenge. So that when that day comes and the Son of Man stands in all his glory, when the non-Christians stand awaiting their final judgment, they will hear from Jesus himself. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, as you did it to the Adventists who gave up their materialistic lives in order to become the least of these, you did it to me. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the challenge. That's the promise. If we become the least of these, God will use us in ways that we have never known. Dear God, this is an impossible challenge that goes against every fiber of my being. But it's what you're calling for us. It's what will bring more people into heaven. It's what you are challenging us to do. And so as we leave here, I just ask that you speak to each person, whether they have means or do not, and show us how to become the least of these. Live our lives in a way that people can respond to us and find their salvation. We love you. Come soon. Amen.